If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text is in chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And here in this passage, we come to the final part of Peter's response to and refutation of the false teachers and their heresy that denied the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this age. If you would also take the outline there on your bulletin, let us review what we have seen so far in his response. He began in verses 1 and 2, pointing the church, pointing the Christian to the sure foundation, not only against the heresies dealing with in this chapter, but all heresy. And so he would stir them up, that they would be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. There we are. There's the foundation. What the holy prophets have said in the Old Testament and what the apostles of Christ have commanded and taught us in the New Testament. If we know those things, we will be able to stand against error and all heresy. After he lays this sure foundation, he moves on to the point that he would deal with in this part of his epistle, and that is these scoffers, these false teachers or scoffers who are denying the second coming of Christ. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Or where is the fulfillment of the promise of his coming is the idea. What proof do they put forward for their scoffing denial? It's the time that has gone by since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There has never been an intervention in history like Jesus spoke about or what you preach about. Well, what's Peter's response? He, first of all, in his response, which is in chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, talks about how foolish they are. There has been an amazing intervention in history before, a worldwide cataclysm in the flood. He said they're willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God, and there the word, remember, we talked about was the providential word, not the revealed scriptures, but the word of God that says it shall be and it is. Let there be light and there is light. Let there be a flood and there is a flood. That by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, water whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved under the fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And so, this world is being preserved. This aspect of a uniformitarian type of perspective where all things continue as they were, that's God's natural laws working. And so even though things seem to go on the same year after year, even century after century, it's because God is preserving and reserving the world for the next great event, the next time when he will intervene in history decisively. And that will be at the second coming of Christ. And the next thing he speaks concerning the answer to these men is the idea of how you calculate time. We think it's been a long time since Christ's first coming and his promise of a second coming. And to us it is a long time. But we have to remember that God is not bound by time. He is not working within the same perspective that we are. He is, in fact, outside of time. He's the creator of time, and all things are before him at any moment, the past and the future. And he's working in time to accomplish his will. But for him, what we think is something that is a very long time is like a day. And this is just to try to help us as creatures to see the idea that there's quite a difference in the divine and human calculation of time. In fact, the other side of the coin is the things that we think should take a long time, he can do in one day. And so this calculation of time in the divine perspective helps us understand that in one way there hasn't been any delay and it's not really been that long. 2,000 years since Christ made the promise, that's like 2 days to God. What were you doing 2 days ago on Friday? Not that long ago. It's not a long period of time. Well, that's what was almost how God looks at time, as it were, from Jesus' promise to today. So don't be concerned about this, Peter tells his hearers. And then he goes on, the third answer is the cause of the delay. God's working out his plan of redemption. He's building his church. He's gathering in his people. He's taking to himself the sheep for whom Christ died. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. But it's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then the third, or the fourth, is just the outright declaration. It is coming. He refutes the false teachers and their denial by giving the affirmation. They say it's not coming. I, an apostle of Christ, say it is. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Now, we come to our text. And in our text here today, we see Peter drawing from that doctrine some exhortations. How we should live. Or as was so well put in Francis Schaeffer's book, how then shall we live? In view of this truth, of the certainty of the coming of Christ, how then should we live? In regard to these verses we're going to study today, Charles Erdman put it this way. The purpose of Peter is intensely practical. He has written of the return of Christ not to arouse idle speculation or to occasion bitter disputes. Let me just pause there for a minute. That's often what comes about when we talk of the second coming. All kinds of idle speculations, and we get into bitter disputes about it. It's not why he's talking about it, Erdman well says. Continuing with Erdman. But to make better men and women. Two facts he makes perfectly clear. Christ will come. The result will be a reign of righteousness. But as the coming is attended with judgment, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? Should we not be looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? Thus Peter argues. He says we may not be able to interpret all his symbols or his descriptions here, or to understand all that the day of God will contain. But the exhortations of the apostle are clear. He makes our duty plain. End of quote. So let us look now at these pastoral exhortations that Peter brings. There's four in number. Live holy and godly lives. Look for the coming. Eagerly anticipate it. Look for the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Next, be diligent to be found of him blameless and in peace when he does come. And a fourth, finally, remember, as you hear these false teachers denying this, just account that God's long suffering is for his purposes of salvation. And so just push aside all of their pompous statements. Where is he at? It's been so much time since he made the promise and all things are continuing. Peter says, brush it aside because you know that God is working to fulfill his purposes in salvation. So let's look now at this text. First of all, he says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. The words there, seeing then, connect Peter's teaching on the second coming that he has just given in verses 7 through 10 with what follows. He's drawing logical conclusions on the basis of that teaching. But these conclusions are in the form of how the truths should affect our lives. How should we live in light of what we have just heard, what we have just learned from the apostle? Well, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, this particularly points to what we should keep in mind as we hear these exhortations. Remember last week we talked about the things that will be dissolved in verse 10, referring to all the things on this earth, all the works of man, his culture, his creations, his cities, his civilizations, his riches, his wealth, his bank accounts, all of his accomplishments that he put so much stock in and that we are drawn as Christians to do the same, it's all going to be dissolved. Ashes. None of it's going to remain. None of it. All the books that were written, all the things that we've done, none of it. Burned up. The fortunes we amassed, dissolved. How then should we live in view of that fact that a great day is coming when this current order and all of the accomplishments of man will be burned up? Should we be living for this life, investing everything we have for the now? Well, what does Peter say? Because notice this is in the form of a question. Seeing then that all things shall be dissolved, here comes the question, what manner of persons ought you to be? How should you live? The word here, what manner, as I said, is introducing a question. But it's an interesting way to do it. It's not just a simple question. There's an intensive nature to it in the word that Peter actually employs here. And it's a rhetorical question in the sense that the context makes it clear how we should be living. He doesn't actually answer it because the answer is evident, self-evident. If the things that we are pouring our lives into that are so important to us right now are going to be burned up, should we be pouring our lives into those things alone? Now, Peter doesn't deny, I'm not at all denying that we have a work to do. We have to take dominion in this world and we should be, take pride in the work of our hands. But it is only seen as a means to an end, to the glory of God and the service of our fellow man, to the keeping of the two great commandments, to love God and love our fellow man. The problem is, as we look at it as a personal accomplishment, that we find our identity in it, that we find our security in it, and so on. But if all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people should we be? How should we live? Notice the question is continues on down through to the very end of verse 12. He's seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the haste and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What kind of people should you be? What should your focus be? Well, your focus should be to live holy and godly lives in the midst of this world, in the midst of this life. Not selfish lives, not prideful lives, not self-seeking lives, but we should live holy lives. We should, first of all, have a holy conversation. The word all that is inserted there, you can see it's in italics in verse 11, is getting across the emphatic nature of the question, like I was pointing out that the what manner word means. What it should be all holy conversation. What kind of person you should be, it should be an intensiveness to it. All here as it means the intensive element. Not just some aspects of our conversation, but all of it. Every part of our life, every little detail of our life should be guided by this truth that Christ is coming again. There'll be a day of judgment, a judgment for the lost. Their hope will be gone. They will be condemned. But he's talking here to Christians. Our lives will also be evaluated. We will stand before Christ in his judgment seat. We will give account for our lives. But that is not actually the focus in this passage, the judgment of Christians. But it's the hope that we have. But we have to remember that the scriptures also teach there will be a judgment for us. Now, the word conversation here has changed a little bit since 1611 in its use. Now it usually is talks about our speech. But that wasn't even really hard. That was a small part of the word's meaning when the King James Version was translated. And when you do study your King James Bible, that's what's very helpful is have your Webster's 1828 with you, because the definitions are almost always right in line with still the 1611 usage. A lot of our development in our language in some of these words has taken place since then. So how does he define it? Well, Webster defines conversation. This is the number one meaning in 1828, as it was in 1611. It means the general course of manners or behavior. I'm not talking about speech, but the general way we live. The general course of manners, behavior, Webster says, or our deportment, especially as it respects morals. So morality and moral living is the idea. Holy conversation. What kind of morals should we have? They should be holy ones, because you can have bad morals. You can have corrupt morals, but we should have holy morals. And the word holy here indicates that which is pure, undefiled, as God would define that, the purity of his purposes, his will, his law. And the thing that corrupts holy conversation is the world. That is, the world as it has developed apart from God. That's how we are contaminated and corrupted. And so Peter's question is, what kind of pure lives, holy lives, should we be living? What sort of separation should we have from sin in view of the coming of Christ? In view of the day when he will come and there will be the destruction of all the things of this world, with a judgment to follow at the judgment seat of Christ, shouldn't every aspect of our lives be marked by a holy conversation? But not only that, godliness, he adds, and godliness. This is of equal weight with the holy living that he has just spoken of. But what way does godliness differ from holy conversation? Now, the word godliness that is used here has been used repeatedly in this epistle, and I'd like you to look at them with me, and we can remember these. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as his divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life there would refer to that holy conversation, and then godliness is joined to it again. Also, the same word is used in verses 6 and 7. And this was in the ladder of Christian virtues, stepping from one to the other. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, here's our word, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Now, when we studied the word there in those texts, we defined the term godliness as being a comprehensive term that refers to the activities of spiritual life. So the holy conversation might be the natural life, our calling, go to work, and you do your work well. You do it according to God's commandments. This talks more of the activity of the spiritual life. It's a conduct that results from a reverence for God. It is a character that ensues from the fear of God. It talks about our reverent, worshipful attitude and the actions that come from it. The meaning of this word godliness is close to our English word piety, another word we don't use a whole lot today. Maybe it's because we're not very pious. We don't want to talk about piety, but it's an important word. Again, we'll go to our good friend and guide, Mr. Webster. He defines piety in two ways. First, piety in principle and piety in practice. Now, again, I'm defining the concept of godliness. I'm saying the word piety helps us understand it. This Greek word translated godliness, very similar to this concept of piety. First, what's piety in principle? Well, he says it's a combination of veneration or reverence for God and a love for his character. We love God and we love his nature, who he is. And so it's a kind of veneration of God that is combined with love. That's piety in principle. Reverence for God and a love of God. Piety in practice, he says, is the exercise of these affections. What affections? Reverence and love for God. In practice, it's the outworking of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. Now, here's what I think the distinction is then. As conversation refers to holy conduct in the midst of our day-by-day work, our responsibilities, our daily activities, and so on, so godliness refers to piety in our worship and service of God. That is like our devotional time. We're godly in that we reverence God, and so we open our Bibles when we read it and we pray. That's different than doing your day's work. You need, though, this godliness to infuse your day's work. It's when we pray, that's a form of piety. It's when we witness for Christ with our words. It's when we show acts of love and kindness in Jesus' name. It's that public and private worship that we as his people are to offer to him. Going, you know, taking the Lord's Supper, singing hymns, praying together. It's church attendance, like we're doing today, the public worship and so on. That's the piety that we're talking about. That's the godliness. So we have the everyday activities of life where we keep God's law and we do his will. We fulfill the dominion mandate and we are honest, hardworking. But there's also the godliness aspect of life because to some degree, people can, in the natural man, keep to some degree, not with the heart, but with the outward man, those things of a chaste conversation. But godliness is what's also required of us. It's not that you're just a good moral person as a Christian. Do you love God? Do you reverence him? Do you fear him as being the holy God and creator that you are accountable to? Do you trust him, though, also as your father? Do you worship him? Do you pray to him? And so here we have these two aspects of how we should be living: holy conversation and godliness. And so what Peter is saying here is the doctrine of the second coming should affect what kind of people we are in terms of how we live each day and do our work, carry out our activities, and how we worship and serve God in the world. So that's the first pastoral exhortation. In view of the fact of Christ coming, in view of this transformation of this world order and its end into a new world order, then let us live like this. Because this is what will please God. This is what will put us in good standing when he comes. This is what, using the language of chapter 1, will bring us an abundant entrance. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we live this way, our entrance will be one of abundant joy and blessing because we're doing his will. The second thing he says is look for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. That's in verses 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can see there in verse 12, he starts with the word looking. And then in verse 13, we look for this new heavens and the new earth. And so the exhortation here is to look for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, how should we be living? We should be looking for what's coming after these things are dissolved. We shouldn't be just, all these things are going to be dissolved. This is something terrible. If someone said to you, you know, your house you live in is going to be dissolved and burned down. Oh, it's a disaster. And then they tell you that what's going to be built in its place is 100 times better. more fabulous, bigger, greater. You say, oh, okay. So this world, don't get down about this. This is a beautiful world. But if it's a beautiful world under the curse, what's it going to be under the new creation? So something far better is coming. Keep looking beyond. Don't put your focus here. Don't have your eyes on the ground. As a Christian, don't be looking at your toes as you walk, but look not only straight forward with purpose, but look up all the time through the day, as it were, to heaven and what's coming. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so it says, looking for and hastening unto. This gives to us the circumstance of how we ought to walk in this world, or how what ought to accompany our walk in this world. If we're going to live holy and pious lives, we have to be looking at the same time. Looking. Not just focusing on a holy and conversation, pious life here, but looking as well at the same time. Looking beyond this life. To the new heavens and the new earth. And the word looking here is the idea of eagerly looking. It's an intensive word. Waiting expectantly for something. You know, the phrase we use all the time today is this. It's something I'm really looking forward to. We say that all the time. I'm really looking forward to that. And this is what he's saying. Be really looking forward to this. Now, what does he mean, though, by hastening unto? This word is just clarifying the eagerness of our looking. The idea of hastening to it is figurative, not literal, because we can't run to it. But it's the figurative idea as you see something that's offered to you, and it is so wonderful, you can't even wait for it to come. You just start running to get it, like a child might with a present. Hold a very attractive present for the child, and you say, I'll bring it to you. Before you know it, they're right there. You didn't have a chance to take a step. They were so eager to get it, they couldn't wait for you to bring it. That's the idea here. We can't wait for it. We're just so eager for it. And of course, the point here, too, is we're not just expecting the second coming will happen, because there's a lot of things we can expect to happen that we're not very happy to think about. We don't want them to happen, but we know they're going to happen. Oh, yeah, Christ is coming. I know it's true. That's not enough for the Christian. We need to ask God's Holy Spirit to take His word and the promises there, and that we would be eager for it. We would be eager about the coming, not just knowing it's coming, and we're orthodox in our faith. We know Jesus is coming again. But boy, I hope He puts it off. There's a lot of things I want to accomplish yet in my life. No. We want to know that He's coming, and we want to be eager for it. Because any of those things that we wanted to accomplish in this life absolutely pale. In fact, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that you will receive. And so he says, be eager for the coming of the day of God, the day that God triumphs, the day that He vindicates Himself. That's why it's the day of God. He vindicates Himself in two ways. He judges His enemies, and He rewards His servants. He brings the consummation, His work of salvation. And what will happen on that day of God wherein tells us that? It introduces the description of what will happen on the day of God. And it does repeat in slightly different words what Peter has already said in verse 10. So it's said twice in the course of just a few verses. This is something that we need to get into our minds. When the Holy Spirit says something to us twice within a couple of verses, we need to hear and make sure. I mean, we need to hear it when He says it once. But when it's said twice, it's the idea that we just might miss it, the significance of this. And what's going to happen? The heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's very similar to what he said in verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. That's what's going to happen on the day of God when Christ returns. But this is important. He's not talking about their utter destruction. He's not describing the annihilation and utter destruction where they pass out of existence. You know, as the flood did not destroy the heavens and the earth, did it? swept him clean of all life and vegetation. A new order of things came about because of the flood. It marked not only the death of the old world, but the emergence of another world, a new world. So this is what he's describing here. He's describing that there will be a conflagration of incredible proportions that will mean this current world order will be radically changed. But something's going to emerge out of it. The earth's not going to pass away. The heavens aren't going to pass away. But the current earth and its order will be changed dramatically. So also the heavens. Now, as we spoke last week, the language used here passes really our ability to understand. Right? But one thing we can grasp, this is an intensive event, and it's extensive as well. It's intensive and extensive. Intensive in that it gets down to the very elements. It is extensive in that it encompasses the heavens and the earth. So what we're saying here, Peter's saying this present world order, we hear about, not the world order that you hear politicians talk about, but the physical world and the sphere of man's life that we now live in, it will be decisively ended, is the point, and a new world order will be established, and not the ones that the globalists are going to put in place, but the one God is going to put in place. And the change is described by the fact that the heavens being on fire will be dissolved. Now, the word dissolved here can use, and there's examples in the literature of the day where something was dissolved or destroyed so that it could be rebuilt, like a house. Somebody destroyed the house to rebuild another. Did you ever see that happen? It was an old shack, not very good, or it's fallen down. Tear it down and rebuild something in its place. That's the idea. The heavens will be dissolved, not that they will be absolutely terminated in their existence, but they'll be torn down, as it were, so that the master creator can rebuild them in a new way. And as we saw in Revelation 21, again, how to understand all this, it does challenge us, but it did say there'll be no need of the sun or the moon. So obviously there's going to be some kind of radical changes. And it's fire that's being used too. That interests me because fire is the most purifying element that man knows about. Bacteria cannot live. Nothing that is corrupt can stand against fire. Take a rotting corpse and put it in fire. It will be dissolved. All the rottenness is gone. We apply heat to things we want to purify and make sterile, and so on. It kills bacteria. It consumes rubbish and it refines metals. Fire does that. The heavens being on fire will be dissolved. There's an interesting parallel passage in Isaiah 51, which we don't have really time to get into, but I do want to read it here. And this is promises of God's work. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be established forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And we can apply that to Peter's passage here. Now look, everybody. Look outside there, look to the heavens, or look out that side. What's it say? It's going to vanish. Look at the earth. It's going to get old. It too is going to vanish. But I have a plan of salvation that's going to remake it. In fact, my righteousness will not be abolished. With that in mind, what does it say? Peter says the main thing that he wants us to remember about this new heavens and earth, it's where righteousness dwells. Verse 13. The elements will melt with fervent heat. This is what he said in verse 10. And so in verse 13, he says, nevertheless. And this is an important word, nevertheless, because it indicates that even though these things are going to be destroyed, something is going to emerge from that destruction. The purging of fire is going to bring something pure and beautiful and new. And so even though these things are all going to be melted, don't worry, he says. Nevertheless, don't worry. We're going to look for something on the other side of the conflagration. And God has already promised us this. And according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the emphasis here in this phrase is on the word new. New is stated at the beginning and at the end in the original. New heavens and earth, a new one. Now, there's two ways that we can consider something new. New in the sense of time. It didn't exist before. This is like when the automobile was first invented. That was a new invention, a new machine. Didn't exist. It was new. But it also we can use new in the sense of quality. Something that existed is remade in a new fashion. We hear it all the time today. New and improved cereal. New and improved deodorant. New and improved whatever. It's all new and improved. You know, it's the same product, but they say new and improved. It's new. Like, we'll take the automobile again. What we have today is new and improved compared with what Mr. Henry Ford put together and those pioneers way back then. And guess which word for new is used here? The Greeks had two separate words to make it very clear which one. It's new in the sense of new and improved. So in other words, it's not the world's completely annihilated. Genesis 1:1 and the whole first chapter is all gone. It's everything that happened there is completely eradicated from being. No, what's going to come out of this is a new and improved version, a new heavens and a new earth. We read in Revelation 21 this morning in our scripture reading about that new heaven and new earth, the new and improved version that's going to come. But Peter describes this new and improved version with one phrase, because it's the most important of all. Not streets of gold, not pearly gates, but righteousness dwells there. That's what's the most important thing. Because really, it's what's unrighteousness is what's made this world what it is. It brought the curse, all the death, all the suffering. In this new world dwells righteousness. This is, to Peter, its most distinguishing feature and which thrills him above all else. And the word dwell here is intensive. It means it's here to stay. You can have temporary dwellers, people moving through, but there's no temporary dwelling of righteousness in this land, in this new earth. It's there to stay. And of course, righteousness is the great biblical term for that which is good, that which is just, that which is pure, that which is noble, that which thrills the heart and raises man into the image of God as he ought to be. In other words, Peter's saying, there'll be no unrighteousness in that land. There'll be no sin, no evil, no unholiness of any kind there to spoil it. All traces of sin and the curse will be gone forever and ever. And the purpose of God for man, who was created in his image, and the creation that he declared was very good, all of this will reach its ultimate and glorious fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, the new and improved version that God is going to bring out of the fires of judgment and purification that happened at the second coming of Christ. Part of that purification will be all the wicked will be gathered before him. All the wicked spirits, Satan and his angels, will be cast into the lake of fire, and all mankind will be gathered before Christ, and those who refused him and who did evil in this world and murdered their neighbor and defiled their world and their friends and their enemies will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, gone forever. And only those who by the grace of God have put their trust in Jesus will be totally redeemed and all sin in their being will be gone. That's our struggle today. We're sort of a dual creature. We have the Spirit of God within us, but we have the old man. And there's this constant fight, this constant struggle. It'll be gone. Can you imagine having that gone? No struggle anymore. Just perfectly pure and holy and righteous thoughts. Because we will be raised and given a new body, a new and improved version. Think about that as you go home today. We're talking about new and improved versions. This body will be raised. I will not be given some alien form of some, like a science fiction guy might think, a Martian-type body or something. This will be the body I will be raised in. But 1 Corinthians 15 says it's new and improved. You can't even compare how great it is compared to what the first one was like, the first edition. The one that we're struggling in now, filled with pain and everything else that is a burden to our soul, all gone. Our minds will be renewed, complete, holy, and perfect thoughts. And we could go on and on. And so the present world order, the heavens and the earth that we see now will be renovated, renewed, purified, and made perfect. Revelation 21:5, remember we read that earlier, and he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's it, new heavens and new earth. We read in We read in Romans 8:18-23 earlier as well in our responsive reading before the Lord's Supper, and there we saw about the creation being under the curse, but even the creation we delivered from it. And our bodies are under the curse. We're groaning in these bodies, but those bodies will be redeemed. R.C.H. Lenski says this, "The old universe was spoiled by the fall. Sin permeated it with its effects. That included all of nature, animate and inanimate, the heavenly bodies and the heavens also. All shall become new. On that day, fire shall make them new, so that in them righteousness dwells, even every trace of unrighteousness being forever removed." End of quote. But what is really the worst aspect of the curse when we think about it? The curse for sin, what is its really essence? Death. Death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. When we think of being made all things new, the most glorious thing of all is death is gone. And this talks, this great chapter of the resurrection and the resurrection body, right in the middle of it, here's what we have. 1 Corinthians 15:23, or verse 22. "For in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming." They're the ones who are going to be made alive. The ones who are Christ that is coming. At his coming. Second coming. That's what we're talking about in 2 Peter. Christ comes. And then comes the end. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Gone. The great enemy. That's why Paul goes on later in the chapter and he says, "When this corruptible shall put on incorruption," this is the resurrection body, the new and improved version, "and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory over death, the victory over all death. "So well should we live. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." If the end of all of this is the overcoming of death, and you're given an immortal body, and you are given the opportunity to be with your loved ones who have also trusted Christ forever and ever, "be steadfast, brethren, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's also in Revelation 21:4. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And what's the first thing that is the reason that he'll be able to do that? What's the number one thing that's listed in terms of order? "And there shall be no more death. That's the first glorious thing that we're told about the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's remember that our eternal home, also, we need to remember this, our eternal home is not heaven. Anyone who teaches that is mistaken. Not heretics, but mistaken. Because we do go to heaven now. But our eternal home is not heaven. The heavens are for the Lord, the scripture says, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Our eternal inheritance is a new earth, not floating around on clouds in heaven as spirit beings, but given a resurrected body, a new and improved body to live in a new and improved world. This is our home forever. But there's another big change, though. We won't need to be in heaven because we've just read in Revelation 21 earlier, God's tabernacle comes down to earth. Right now, his tabernacle's in heaven, so we go there to be with him. But when this is done, he will come down in his tabernacle and holy throne will be right here with us. Earth. Amazing. One of the most important psalms on this subject, the great Psalm 37, tells us, cease from anger and forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit heaven. They shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. This is what Peter's talking about. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider it in his place, and it won't be. That wicked man who lived there, and he had his temple, he had his fortress, he had his whatever. You know where he's at right now, and he's holed up there, and he's doing much evil. It's going to be burned up and gone. You'll go and look for where was it? I don't see anything. Him, he's gone forever. But what is in his? What about the meek? The meek shall inherit the earth. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's the new heavens. That's the new earth. You know, in this passage then, we have seen in 2 Peter 3, we have seen three stages in the history of earth as man's home, haven't we? First is the old world. The old world that was called in chapter 2. In chapter 3 here, it's called the world that then was. It perished. It's gone. That order of the old world, no longer. The second was the world that now is, the one we live in today. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now are. And then finally, the new earth. So we have the old world, the old earth, the earth that now is, and the earth that is coming, the new earth. But it's the same earth, but it goes through three stages. Third exhortation, be diligent to be found in him. In verse 14. Seeing that all these things will be burned up, seeing that a new heavens and a new earth are coming, wherein righteousness will dwell. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blemish. In other words, when he comes, how will he find you? When you're found of him, when he returns, will you be without in peace? Will you be without spot and blemish? Or will you be in sin? Will you be in war? Will you be defiled? Will you be blamable? Notice we have the word look here again. Seeing you look for these things. Beloved, he's talking to Christians here. Beloved, those who share like precious faith with me, Peter says. Just like me, I know you're looking for these things. Perhaps you haven't been looking for them like you should, and that's why I'm trying to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Rouse your minds. That's what this stir up. I want to rouse you, he says, to this glorious vision of what's coming. And I know as a Christian you're looking for these things, but I'm trying to rouse it. That'll even be greater than ever. And hopefully, in verse 14, says, I have roused your minds by way, has stirred you up by way of remembrance. What should it mean? You should then be diligent. That you know that since Christ is coming, you'll be diligent, very careful, that when he comes, he'll find you in this state, peace, without spot, and blameless. When he returns, how will he find you? He's talking to Christians here. Will you be living right? Will you be keeping God's commandments? You know, he's coming back. How will he find you? I remember when I was in grade school and the teacher would go out of the class, a lot of temptations came to us little wiry boys to do stuff, get into trouble. But you know what? You knew she was coming back sooner or later. So you had a choice to make. How were you going to be found of her when you came back? Sometimes I wasn't found as I ought to have been, and I suffered the consequences. But sometimes I was found like I should be, sitting there and behaving myself. In other words, the point is, you know, we knew she was coming. You had to make a choice. How would she find you when she walked back in that room? And in infinitely higher sense, we know Christ is coming. Are we going to be wise and be ready that when he does come back, when he finds us, we'll be in peace? Peace here probably means peace in your conscience and peace with your God and peace with your fellow man. Is he going to find you without spot? That is, not moral blemishes, bad habits, doing something evil. How's he going to find you when he returns? You know, John talks about this in 1 John, which is not far to turn over since that's the next book after Peter, 2 Peter. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, chapter 3, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I mean, we really can't fully grasp this. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You have this hope of his return. You have the hope of being like him. You are seeking to purify yourself so that when he comes, you will be found of him seeking his righteousness and his purity. What Peter is doing here is urging us to live in such a way that when Jesus Christ returns, he will find us in the kind of spiritual state and godly living that he would want for us and that we would want to be found in when he comes back. We don't know when Christ is coming. He comes as a thief in the night. If he came right now, would he find you in this state? Would he be pleased? There's another way to think about this, though, is that in a sense, when we die is equivalent to the second coming of Christ, in that then all of life's activities cease and there's no more opportunity to do anything on this world. There's no opportunity to prepare for him or do anything. And so we can even apply this principle in death. We could say, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you will die, be diligent to be found of him on the day of your death, that you are in peace, without spot, and blameless. And we don't know when that day is, because death comes like a thief in the night as well. Sometimes we have some warning, but we never know the exact moment. So be ready. And if we are ready, we'll have that abundant entrance that I read to you earlier. If we are found of him in these things, so shall an entrance be ministered unto you abundantly. You'll be brought into the presence of the King. And your entrance will be one of abundance and of glory. And he will look at you and he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joy of my Lord, or your Lord. And the final exhortation here, and our time is up, so let me just wrap this up with first part of verse 15. The fourth part of his exhortation is an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And really what he's doing here is returning to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he returns to his defense of the second coming, in the idea that God's the seeming delay, we can only use the word delay from human calculation, is really not a delay at all. It's the outworking of God's salvific purposes in saving his people. So Peter now brings that defense of the doctrine into his exhortation. And I think what he's doing is bringing us back in this final exhortation to fortify us again against the heresies that are out there and the denials of Christ's coming that you might hear. He's saying you will stand against these scoffers when you remember that all things are working according to God's plan for redemption of sinners, and when we see that the delay of Jesus is simply God working to build his church, to draw to himself the elect in Christ Jesus. And so he says, account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. Consider this as the reason for the delay, the long-suffering that he's waiting a long time as far as we can figure. It's for salvation. It's due to God's long-suffering with sinners in terms of their salvation. Plumpter says this, men were impatient and counted the long-suffering of God as tardiness in the fulfillment of his promises. But the true way of looking at it was to see in it the working out of his plan of salvation. Lenski adds, Peter says, consider the Lord's long-suffering in thus waiting as salvation. Verse 9 indicates how it is salvation. The Lord does not intend that some should perish, but that all have room for repentance. When the readers see this long-suffering as salvation for so many, they'll be fortified against all mockers of the promise of the parousia, parousia being the word for coming. Well, let's look at it this way. Are you grateful that he didn't come in 1900? You'd never know Christ. You never have known Christ. You never would have the joy of salvation or being a participant in the new heavens and new earth. Aren't you glad God waited to include you? Wouldn't you? Do you think we should be willing to wait for God to include others? God, come back now. I can't take it anymore. No, Lord, take your time. Fill up your kingdom. Give others eternal life. Doesn't that help? It helps me. And so he says, consider it. This is God's salvation. Don't be upset about it. And so Peter ends here his refutation of the false teachers and his defense of the doctrine of the second coming with these four pastoral exhortations. In view of the fact that Christ is coming again and this world's going to be burned up and all of its works, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, we're going to be living in light of that, preparing ourselves for that day of judgment or evaluation by Christ. We should live holy and godly lives in view of it. We should look constantly. Every day we should be thinking and looking for the coming of the heavens and the earth. We should even, in a sense, figuratively be hastening toward it, just so eager for it that we think of it. Think of it. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. Yes, you can wait. God will give you the grace. But I mean how we say, oh, it's so great. I can't wait for it. What we mean by that is, yeah, we know we can wait, but we wish we didn't have to because it's something so special. Let's be diligent to be found when he returns of him blameless and in peace. And let us account this delay, as it were, the salvation of many more. So, Lord, take your time. Fill your house. Bring him in. And by the way, he has a part for us in inviting people to that. If you take the parable of the wedding feast, which is the actual fulfillment of God's kingdom in the second coming. Pray the Lord will bless us as we have spent these last few weeks thinking of the second coming, that our pure minds would be stirred up by way of this remembrance. New insights would be given to us. A new desire will be kindled in us, and that it will affect how we live, because we know Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Apostle Peter his pastoral heart to exhort us here that in view of these truths of the coming of Christ, the destruction of the present world order, and a new and glorious heavens and earth to be brought in its place, help us to live holy and godly lives and put our focus on these things. Each day in our we know you're in no way degrading the importance of our dominion mandate and the importance of living holy lives in our day-by-day conversation. And it's so important that we live now in a pious manner with that reverence and worship. And so help us, Lord, though, to live holy and godly lives in view of your coming. Help us to be earnestly looking for it, to actually be longing for it, something that only you can give to us, because our hearts are wedded to this earth. Only you can set us free from that and set our affections on things to come. Help us to be diligent that when you return, if you return today, we will be found of you blameless and in peace. And if you return to us today and that our lives are ended, that the same would be the case. And that we would consider and remember that your long-suffering and your return and the consummation of your kingdom and giving to your servants the ultimate redemption, even of the bodies, is because you're working to build your church and you're drawing in today. Perhaps just this delay of one more day may mean thousands more in your kingdom. So take the days, Lord, you have chosen. We'll wait as we consider this wait, the salvation of others. Bless now this study in Jesus' name. We're praying and asking. Amen. All right, we'll take opportunity now if there's any comments, questions for the interaction here today. Any men? Okay, Robert.
Thank you, sir. As Peter spoke to us about listening to the prophets of old, I just wanted to share a couple verses that really struck me as a new Christian and has stuck with me for years. Mm-hmm. Chapter 4 of Malachi reiterates what Peter is teaching us. He says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant."
That's tremendous. That's a great commentary or Old Testament foreview of the very things here. Thank you, brother. Let's conclude now. Yeah.